Amen. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, family. I love to listen to you sing to one another. What a joy we have in being able to do that. Thank you so much. Amen. Amen. Drink it in. These are the good old days. These are the good old days. Faith is getting into people's hearts and lives. People are changing. Growth is happening. God is moving. Churches are growing. I know. Look at the news and they say, well, look at these graphs and look at this and look. God is moving. We are not based our faith on what the news says about God's actions and his growth of his body and his people. And the only life I can have anything to do about much, make any decisions for, is this one right here. And I'm interconnected with hundreds of lives in this room. And you all encourage me and build me up. And I see God changing you and growing you. I trip over myself every week, fall flat on my face. But my Heavenly Father never gives up on me or on his body or in his word. Jesus is ever present before God, Hebrews tells us, interceding on your behalf. He never stops interceding for you. That's an incredible statement. So you straighten up. You put your shoulders back. Man, he is pleased to call us his brothers and sisters. Ah, it's so good. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, more glorious are you than any words can ever say. We don't understand glory. We don't understand power. We don't understand your love. We don't understand your purpose. We don't understand your breadth. We don't understand eternity. We don't understand the majesty of your forgiveness. We don't understand the richness of your mercy. We don't understand the depth and love of your wrath. We don't understand so many things, Father, but we trust you. We learn of you from your word, and we trust you. We are overwhelmed by confidence that you provide so much for us to stand on, and you give us a kingdom that can never be shaken. Father, we are wounded, we are hurt, we are limping at times. We are confused. We don't see very far, Father, but you do. Help us to have a deeper faith and a deeper reliance on you and a surer walk in your word and a surer love for one another and a greater unity and a more active purpose in our lives. Help us to be the family that you want us to be. Help us to get out of this lesson that which you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what directs your faith? What directs our faith? What gives us a direction for our faith? And I know that's too nebulous a question, so I'm not going to stay on it very long. We're just going to go through these quickly. Why do we believe and do what we do? Believe in and do what we do? Why are you here today? And I mean that in a literal physical sense, not in a faith sense. Why do we make choices the way we make them? What guides our steps? You see, there's all kinds of ways you can have faith in a God or in the God, but our Christian faith is very specific that we are called, just as we read about from Jesus just then, to believe in him, hear his words, and follow them. We do what we do because we trust that God has given us his book. You see, coming to the conclusion, as we sometimes do in our lessons, that we can be confident that God is, that he's the creator of the universe, that he is purposed and good and moral. See, all that can be done without the Bible. You can just look at the creation and look at your relationships and look at what he's done and know that there is an infinitely powerful, timeless, good God. But we have something more specific than that. And this people challenge us on all the time. Why do you follow the Bible? We follow it only if it's God's word. We don't follow the Bible because, well, we'll get to that. We've talked about a brother here. He came up this year, stood right in this location, and he told us that he had a coworker of his who found out that he was a Christian. "Are you a Christian?" he asked, as our brother told the story, and the answer was yes. And the man mumbled back to him, "I thought you were more intelligent than that." Ouch. But really the pain, obviously it would hit us like, wow, what a criticism. Do I look stupid? Maybe I do. That's fine. But really the pain is for the man who thinks you have to turn off your brain to become a Christian, who thinks that this book here doesn't make sense and it's easily refutable. And people will challenge you. You will challenge you, and you probably should. You should probably dig into your own faith to make sure your faith isn't built on a house of cards, like your mom and dad's faith, for example. So I'm talking to young folks particularly today. Your faith isn't built on just what your parents said. You trust the Bible? Why? What is it that makes you trust the Bible? Why follow the Bible? Well, that's the way I was raised, is a very, very common answer. You get into a good discussion with somebody who doesn't trust the Bible, and that's your answer, the change going on in their life at that moment couldn't fill a thimble, other than to reassure them that they're right and you're standing on nothing. To say, "I follow the Bible because that's the way I was raised," there's some good parts to that, but that's not much to stand on. The greatest changes being made in Christian faith around the world are happening in Asia. Millions of people in China are looking at Christianity, and it's affecting them and changing them. It was in Korea, in the last decade or so. Across Asia, lots of people are coming to faith in Christ, and it's not because that's the way they were raised. There's a reason there that stands independent of that. "Well, I was a mess, and it changed my life." That's a good reason, but that doesn't help the other person all that much. You see, there's deeper reasons than that. It makes me feel good. I love it when I go to church and we're all together and we sing together, et cetera, et cetera. Again, yeah. But you don't want to stand your faith on feeling good or on feelings. Feelings go all over the place. Really trustworthy people taught it to me. Okay. Really trustworthy people teach all kinds of things out there. They're sincere. They mean it when they talk about one religion or another or no religion at all. It's the book that guides faith that's most common where I live. Well, obviously, if you didn't live in the middle of one of the Western countries, in the middle of the United States, we're not in the middle, but you know what I mean. There are people who consider that if the laws in Muslim countries would change, if the authority of Muslim religious leaders would be taken away, that immediately a third of the population would leave the Muslim faith. And shortly after that, a lot more. There are all kinds of people in Muslim communities around the world that remain in their faith because they have to, because of the danger of their lives or their family's lives. Same with Hindu, but not quite as virulent in all places. So where we live and the faith that guides our society, in a sense, is not a standard that we want to. So what's your answer? Why do you trust the Bible? Why is it something that you want to go to? Why, when we go to select elders, do you carefully read through what Paul wrote in his letters about that? Why, when you're discussing with somebody about being sexually pure, about being sexually careful, which is, by the way, the most common sin discussed in the New Testament, why is it that you go to his word and say, this is what God says about it? Why do you trust that? It's an important answer. Where do we get our beliefs? We get them sociologically. We get them from family, from our society, from norms, from traditions. We get them from religious books and teachers. And next time you have somebody knocking at your door, you're having a religious person come to you, usually with a religious book or two, who's trying to bring you into their faith. So you can have religious basis for your beliefs. You can have psychological basis. It's what I like. It's my personal conviction. It's what comforts me. It's what makes me feel good. And there, a lot of spiritualism is like this. I don't like organized religion, so I'm going to go over here. But we recognize we're spiritual people. I just want to be spiritual about things. And they get a different perspective, because we know that the spiritual world is real. And so they start paddling around looking for spiritualistic type answers, personal conclusions, or philosophical. And philosophical is the love of wisdom, philo sophos, the love of wisdom. And so the philosophical reasons are based on reasoning, are based on consistency. Is it consistent? And when I say consistent, when you look at this and then you look at life, you go, you know, that's consistent, or it's not. Based on evidence, based on something we can stand on, something that lasts. Now, the Bible has something to say about this. We just read in John 14. Look at John 14. I assume you're still there. In verse 1, Jesus starts this part talking about belief. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And in this, he talks about the basis for belief. And he uses a couple of things to lay out that basis. Look at my words. You heard me. The words I told you don't come just from me. I speak what my Father gave me. So when we look at Jesus' words and we look at the logic and the moral purity of what he teaches us, people read through the Sermon on the Mount and say it's the finest moral lesson ever given on the earth, because it has a high standard of self-denial, moral calling. It's a powerful thing. It's not just that it makes us comfortable. In fact, when you read it, it makes us uncomfortable because we don't reach it. And then he says, believe in me, believe on my works. And if you don't believe me, believe the works themselves. You could set me aside. You can't set Jesus aside in our faith. But he's saying to his disciples, believe in the works themselves. And then he ends, or at least he says in this passage in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus' conclusion, based on the reason and the logic of his words, the consistency of what he teaches, and the evidence of his miracles, he says, therefore, you can follow God's word. Therefore, you need to keep my commandments. 1 Peter 3:15. You can quote it, right? I'll just call on a few names. Not really. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What's the ending of that verse? Look at the ending of that verse. Look at the ending of that verse. This is just an aside. It's not right down the middle of this lesson. Look at the ending of that verse. If you're talking to somebody about why you believe what you believe, if you're talking to somebody about why they should trust the Bible, if you're talking to somebody about the powerful moral teachings of Christ, do it with, what does it say? Gentleness and reverence. Don't ever forget that we're trying to win hearts and people, not arguments. We're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win people. Always be ready. Always being ready. After we have established the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is what John 14 is talking about, after we've established the lordship of Jesus Christ, be ready. Always be ready. To make a defense, that's the apologia word. That's the apologetics word for those of you who enjoy that. But a defense is a reasoned argument. It's a reasoned, logical presentation. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for your hope. Why are you so joyful? Why are you so joyful? What is it about you? So, where should we get our beliefs? Sociologically? Well, sometimes. Moms and dads are right sometimes. We can look around and see good examples of good. There's good examples of right. There's good examples of love. Sometimes, yeah. Religious, in the right source. Sometimes, religious books and teachers. Psychological, not so much. Because you can feel good about all the right things and then feel good about something that's totally out of line. So our feelings are so unreliable. Sometimes. Let the feelings follow after the evidence establishes. But the best place to develop where we walk, what we do, what we believe, and what we trust is in the love of wisdom. I'm not talking about philosophy in general as a science. I'm talking about philosophical type reasoning. And for those going off to college this fall, for those who are going off to college in the future, I want you to be assured that you can look into God's word, that you can look into his evidence, and through wisdom and reasoning, come to a conclusion that this is a book that be trusted, and come to a conclusion that God is, and come to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. Obviously, that's a belief. But it's not an empty belief. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I thought you were more intelligent than that. That's not what God says. God says, I want your mind. I want all your mind. You believe the Bible? Let's establish a description of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses in the presence of eyewitnesses that are proven to be amazingly accurate, that testify to supernatural events, to fulfill specific prophecies written long before, and claim an origin that is divine rather than human. Why do you believe the Bible? There's a description of why you can believe the Bible. And we don't shrink from that. It is a reliable collection of historical documents. We'll see this again. You don't have to write this down now. Written by eyewitnesses in the presence of eyewitnesses that are proving to be amazingly accurate, that testify to the supernatural events, to fulfill specific prophecies written long before, and claim an origin that is divine rather than human. So let's turn, please, because it's not just us saying this. We don't just say this because we want evidence and I'm looking for something to believe in. No, we say this because my notebook's falling apart. I violated the rules of physics up here. We say this because the apostles and other writers have led us to this place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Between verse 12, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Who said that? 2 Peter. I heard a murmur out there, and Lauren's not here to correct me. 2 Peter, this is a family discussion, so you can tell me. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure, that you will be able to call these things to mind. I want you to remember. I'm going to remind you. After I'm gone, I want you to remember. I want you to see the truth of what we taught you. He's very much talking to them on a logical, sensible frame of reference. He's not circling them up and asking them to get in touch with their feelings. He's saying, I've taught you something and I want you to remember it. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You want some fun stories? Well, they're out there, but that's not what we're talking about. We didn't follow and we didn't teach you cleverly created stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important thing to get right. And Peter is right in the middle of how important this is. This isn't just because somebody taught us to us. It's not just because we want to give you something excited to follow. But we were, look at the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. For when we received honor and glory from God, such an utterance as was made by him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration of Christ. Only three of the apostles were there. But Peter remembers it, and he says, I was an eyewitness. I'm speaking to this because I saw it. I heard the words. I saw what happened to Jesus. He was transformed right in front of me. I'm telling you about his power because I saw it and I know it. 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do to dwell, to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Nothing I write to you is my own. It's what God tells me to write. And then he makes this warning just one verse later in the beginning of chapter 2. But false prophets arose also among the people. There are people around who will give you cleverly devised tales. That's not what we're delivering. We saw what we saw, and we know about it. You see, we have the writers of the Bible reassuring us that we can have confidence in what they wrote. The first line we talked about, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke, the historian, the doctor, the logical man, the logical mind, writes these words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us who by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, meaning Jesus, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may take a leap of faith, not knowing really what to believe. Is that the way that? No, thank you. Anybody else doesn't think that's what it says? That you may know the exact truth. Some of you have the word certainty. Specifically, exactly. I did this research so that you can know from eyewitnesses exactly what happened about the things you have been taught. Now, there's many other things going on in that verse. I just want you to see that the writers are giving us this reassurance that they know, they have researched, they're confident about what they're writing. And you know how 1 John starts out. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, this is the Apostle John paralleling Luke and Peter. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Think John's trying to get us to be reassured about something? Let's try verse 2. And the life was manifested, means it was created. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which means he saw the resurrection, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's trying to get us to understand something. Let's try his verse 3. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write so that what? You can doubt? You can worry? You can wonder? No. That you can have joy. That we can rejoice. I write these things that your joy may be made complete. These things were written specifically by eyewitnesses. These stories are taught specifically by those who saw them. And more than that, and I know you know this as well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it was in the presence of many, of hundreds of eyewitnesses. What does that mean to us? I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Just write it down. You can read it yourself because it's a fascinating description of who saw the resurrected Jesus. but there were hundreds of them. And when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, there were over 300 people who saw the resurrection still alive. Now, if I said to somebody next week, yeah, I talked to Lauren and Penny right after our church service Sunday morning. I'm not sure where they are, by the way. And somebody came up to you and said, Rob, did you see Lauren? No, they weren't there. They weren't there. I was. What do you mean they weren't there? Robert said they were. Well, I'm an eyewitness, and I know it didn't happen. They weren't there. You see how much more powerful having an eyewitness is? It's not just I claim it. It's that there's hundreds of people who can falsify if I give a false report, if I give try to pass something off. Christianity is falsifiable. When these letters were written, they had living eyewitnesses. It started in the city of his resurrection. People could have said, no, never happened. I was here. I would have noticed. Instead, the whole city was in an uproar. And thousands were baptized into Christ just a few weeks after his resurrection. That's the testimony. I thought you were more intelligent than that. Pay attention, not you, not you. I know you pay attention. But we need to encourage people to really read what the word says, not believe somebody's criticism of the word out there. These things are proven to be amazingly accurate. We did a lesson not long ago looking at the book of Acts, again written by Luke, that has an amazing amount of accuracy. Hundreds of details, I shouldn't say hundreds, more than 100 details, specifically about people, titles in certain towns, travel distances, sailing details. If you were to go from Valdez to Seward in some kind of craft, do you know which side of the islands your craft needs to go on to hit the right currents? Do you know where the wind comes from? Because I've never done it. Maybe you've taken the Alaska ferry across. But Acts has those kind of details. In every town they went to, they described the titles of the magistrates in town. We have English words that kind of smooth all that out. But in the Greek, they're different titles. We have the names of them. And historically, in the diggings around those towns, they found those names. We have the placement of the synagogue in relation to other parts of the city. We have detail after detail. We have the dialect that these towns spoke because they were so far apart they didn't all speak the same exact language. Luke is exactly correct in detail after detail after detail. And you know what else Luke describes in the book of Acts? 35 different miracles. You think if he's so careful, you think a historian who's so exact about everything he describes just sort of scribbled down other things he wanted to be true, or that he actually saw those miracles too. You see, that's the way you have to give the Bible its own due. It gives you amazing accuracy. And by the way, so does the Old Testament. Thousands, more than 20,000 archaeological digs have never, in anything I've ever run into, contradicted the Bible. Now, people claim that this happened or that happened, or we haven't found something that says King David, or we haven't seen the exact place where the Israelites lived in Egypt, or whatever it might be. We haven't found this, that, or the other of the Bible. But when they have found things and have dug things and have looked for societies and found them, they match up exactly. Thousands and thousands of archaeological digs have verified that the Bible is accurate one after another. Look at the beginning of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Just as a detail. Just as a detail. Deuteronomy 1 verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. In the Arabah, opposite Suf. You know the Arabah opposite Suf, right? Between Paran, if you don't know, it's between Paran and Tophel. and Laban and Hazeroth and Disahab. You want an exact location? This isn't a once upon a time story. Moses, when he wrote this, was writing of a very exact location between this town and this town and this place. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. You got a location, you've got a distance. In the 14th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the things that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Hezbah, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound his law, saying, now, you have battles there. You have kings, foreign kings named by name and people. You have distances. You have an exact date. One detail after another after another. And then you get, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. This is why you can say these historically accurate events speak specifically to supernatural outcomes. Same thing happens in Luke. Luke chapter 2 begins wonderfully about the birth of Jesus, but let's just look at Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. You need more detail than that? One leader after another leader after another leader after another leader. If somebody had said, yeah, I took a boat up of the Alaska coastline, and I got to Wasilla, and I tied off my boat at the dock, and I walked downtown because they saw that Wasilla was at the end of the Kinnick arm of the Cook Inlet. You'd say, what? What are you talking about? Because they'd never been here. They obviously wouldn't have said such a thing if they'd actually been here. Now, they didn't have maps like we have. So that kind of mistake would have been easy for Luke. It would have been easy for Moses. It would have been easy for any later writer to make who hadn't actually walked and been there. This is why historical details are so important, because they prove the accuracy of what they wrote. And then from the accuracy, they made proclamations that were supernatural. And you go, oh, my. But when the prophecies become supernatural accurate writings, like they do in Isaiah 53. When Peter himself says, as we read in 2 Peter 1, that his accurate eyewitness testimonies turned into a miraculous vision on the mountaintop as he saw Jesus transformed, then you go from historical normal to historical supernatural. You don't say, well, I believe this, but I don't believe. That's a disingenuous, foolish division to make. Especially when we have detail after detail. Isaiah 53 speaks in detail to the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22, I wish I had more time. Psalm 22 is like an eyewitness testimony to crucifixion, even though David, when he wrote it, had never seen a crucifixion ever one time, because it didn't exist 1,000 years before Jesus walked. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and is writing in Psalm 22 exactly what Jesus went through, being sacrificed on the cross. That's why when we look at the Bible, we say it's accurate. We have these brochures in the lobby out there on the table. These testify to the manuscript accuracy. I'm talking about the historical accuracy in the lesson. But these scripts testify to the manuscript accuracy. Why do we believe that they got the right words, that your Bible actually has the right words? Because of mountains of evidence, ancient evidence. The New Testament is a completely different story than the Old Testament does. But both of them are back there. And I invite you to read them and to know why it is that we can take so much trust. They make a claim over and over again. Peter does in what we read in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. He said, "What I have was not given to me. It's not my own testimony. It's not my own interpretation. It's what the Holy Spirit gave to me." Paul makes the same claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "The Holy Spirit wrote what I write." Jesus said it in Mark 12:36. This is the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. This is what David says. So Jesus reaches back and says, "Oh, by the way, when David talked about me, it was the Holy Spirit teaching him." They make this claim, and it's borne up in its consistency that one prophecy after another, after another, after another came exactly true. More than 300 prophecies about Christ, 350 in some people's measurement, more than 350 prophecies about Christ come true in his life, written hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before more than 1,000 years before he lived. But also prophecies about cities, about battles, about countries, about leaders, about empires. One after another after another. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses in the presence of other eyewitnesses that are proven to be amazingly accurate, that testify to supernatural events to fulfill specific prophecies. That's what I get for Russian. Written long before. And claim an origin that is divine rather than human. Remember what Jesus said? Remember what Peter said in verse 19? "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." It's sure already, but let me tell you, it's now more sure, says Peter. He understands. The apostles are writing this stuff because they understand our position. We saw none of this. We have to look over their shoulders from 2,000 years ahead of time, or at least the Holy Spirit understood this, if they didn't. "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well." Catch this. Catch this. You, me, we would do well to pay attention. Right? Anybody, amen? You would do well to pay attention, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Until that day dawns, the day dawns, and the morning star. Who's the morning star? Who's the morning star? Jesus. Until the morning star arises in your hearts, he brings us both through personal faith and the final judgment, both melded together in that verse. We would do well. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. We have so many electric lights. And we live in Alaska in the summertime. We have lost the perspective on darkness. But darkness is dark. That doesn't look dark. It's black on my screen. Darkness is dark. God's word is like a lamp shining in the darkness. Does that work? When the lamp is shining, that's a single lamp, and it shows the pathway in front of us. You would do well, we would do well to pay attention. God's word is powerfully reliable. It's not just something that we have to believe to get along with our faith. It is something that is solid and sure and filled with evidence inside and out. So don't let people knock you off your faith because I don't remember. There are things about, yeah, I know. Don't just because you get a confusion about what you remember about how reliable the Bible is, go read it. Go study it. There's lots of good books on it. We have the prophetic word made more sure. It needs to be sure in our hearts. And we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. If anybody here needs to follow Christ and you haven't chosen to be baptized into him, if you're ready for that, or if you need some prayer request before the congregation, or you have any other desire, we would love to help you. Please come forward while we stand and sing.